Now, I expect that you'll remember that the church in Crete to which Paul was writing was not making a terribly impressive impact on the secular world around it. It hadn't got its act together. It doesn't seem that the situation then was that much different from our world today. Many people would say today that the church is largely ineffective. Whether that's true or not is another matter, but let me give you a very simple example. Last Saturday afternoon, I went down to Covent Garden Market to do some shopping. Now, on my way back, walking down through Long Acre through to Charing Cross Road, I was stopped suddenly by a tap on the shoulder. The person turned out to be a Mooney, that's a member of the so-called Unification Church, and he wanted me to go along to the new Unification Study Centre in Lichfield Street to see a video about what the Moonies believe. I won't bore you with the details of our quite long conversation, except this one comment upon which I think is quite an important issue. This fellow said this: "You tell me why the church is like it is, why it's so down at heel, why churches are half empty, unfriendly, no different in lifestyle from anybody else, not really concerned that anyone should hear what you call the gospel." Then he added this: "I'm 28 years old, and not once in my life has anyone ever made an attempt to talk to me about Christ." And then finally he said, "And that is why I joined the Unification Church, because they are concerned for people." Of course it's sad. But I did honestly feel, listening to him, that despite all the wrong, wayward, heretical teaching of the Moonies, I did feel this young chap was saying something that many people perceive to be true about the church looked at from outside. We hear it said all too often: the church is dead on its feet. Its members are not really markedly different in quality of lifestyle from anyone else. And all that ever gets into the papers is controversy and argument about what Christians do and do not believe. What do you make of all that? Can I suggest this? It's not a new problem, sadly. Several of the churches described in the New Testament faced a similar predicament. So what action should there be? Get it together. Get your act sorted out. That was Paul's message to Titus for the church in Crete. And it really speaks incisively to our own situation today. Many people have cause to believe that the church is dead on its feet, and it's our responsibility to do something about it. We'll need, of course, to spell out the details of what Paul prescribes here. So have a look now at the passage, and we'll try and analyse what Paul says to help the church get itself sorted out and make that impact on the world around about, which is so necessary today and was equally necessary then. So we look at the text now, and I'd like you to notice as you do so, for a preliminary, that Paul draws a clear and definable contrast. And I want us to notice this contrast before we go into any further detail. There are two phrases to notice. Now, the first one comes in verse 8 and the other in verse 9. So try and find those two verses. You'll see at the end of verse 8, he says this, referring to good deeds: "These are excellent and profitable to men." And by contrast, at the end of verse 9, referring to what he calls stupid controversies, he says, "They are unprofitable and futile." And I'm sure you see that contrast between what is profitable and unprofitable, excellent and futile. The point is, churches will either grow or they'll shrink, they'll mature or they'll decay. So in order to get it together, there has to be a clear understanding of what builds up the effectiveness of a church and what in the end destroys it, what is excellent and profitable and what turns out to be unprofitable and therefore futile. Well, all that is behind what Paul says to Titus about the church in Crete, and I'm convinced we're going to see that it applies just as much to us today, and we must be careful to listen to what Paul says and actually put it into practice. So there are two contrasting possibilities. Remember these: the profitable and the unprofitable, the difference between effectiveness and decline. And Paul works out these two possibilities practically into a threefold charge for specific action in the church. The framework of that is simple. He begins with an imperative, he continues with a warning, and then he ends with a realistic word about discipline when things go wrong. And what I want us to do is to take each part of that charge in detail now, and it's all to do with the implications of belonging to Jesus Christ and working that out in practice to promote effectiveness and avoid decline. So, number one, the imperative. Let's state it like this. Belonging to Jesus Christ must make a real difference to our behavior in the world. Belonging to Jesus Christ must make a real difference to our behavior in the world. Got that? Well, you'll see it spelled out in verse 8. I desire you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to apply themselves to good deeds. These are excellent and profitable to men. So you see the basic idea there, don't you? Behavior must reflect the gospel. Have a closer look at verse 8. The words "these things," which Paul insists on at the beginning of the verse, are the statements about the gospel which he has been speaking about in verses 3 to 7 previously, the words which Andrew quoted at the beginning of the service. And so you'll see if we analyze it, there are in fact three ways in which Paul ties up this idea that behavior must reflect the gospel. We could summarize those in this way. The gospel requires it. The gospel enables it, and the gospel depends on it. Behavior must reflect the gospel. So we'll take each one briefly now. The gospel requires it. Have a look at verse 5. Paul speaks here of behavior and the gospel. He saved us, not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of his own mercy. You know that there are two errors that the church has slipped into historically regarding behavior and the gospel. One is that your deeds have to be good enough to make you acceptable to God in the first place. That's called justification by works. The second is that having taken hold of the gospel, good deeds don't matter anymore. And for the pundits, that's called antinomianism. But don't worry about the terms. The ideas are very important. In verse 5, Paul makes it plain that it's God's mercy, not good deeds themselves, which make forgiveness and acceptance possible. We're saved because of God's love and his forgiveness in Jesus through his death on the cross. And now in verse 8, Paul makes it clear that the consequence of becoming a Christian is that God wants us to begin to live changed lives. That belonging to Jesus Christ must make a real difference to our behavior in the world. So he says, I desire you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to apply themselves to good deeds. The gospel requires it. Behavior must reflect the gospel. Next, the gospel enables it. When we talk about enablement in the Bible, we're talking always about two elements. There's God's part, and there's our part. Again, if you look up to verse 5, you'll see a reference to the Holy Spirit, a reference to his regeneration and his renewal, the twin aspects of conversion and sanctification. That is God's part in enablement. I remember hearing David Watson on several occasions describing the Holy Spirit's work of enablement. His picture of the Spirit was like a hand in a glove. Now, without the hand, the glove, of course, is dead and lifeless. It's useless without the hand to guide it. But as the hand enters the glove, then purposeful, meaningful direction and activity, of course, is possible. We need the Spirit's enablement to help us to live as God wants. It's part of the gospel's promise to enable us to begin to live in a new way. Now, think about that for a moment. What we're facing here are very deep implications. It means that because of the promise of the Spirit's work, like a hand entering a glove, our lives can change. It means that gradually we can begin to overcome our weaknesses and our difficulties because of the Spirit's strength. We are no longer prisoners of our past. We're no longer prisoners of our upbringing, and we're no longer prisoners of our personalities. We can change. The Holy Spirit can enable us to change and to overcome. But that doesn't happen automatically. You have to be prepared to cooperate. So this is the second element, the other side of the coin. We have a part to play in all this. Now, when it comes to change, some of us are very stubborn indeed. I shouldn't think that even Lester Piggott would be able to get a mule, a really determined, stubborn mule, to shift even 6 inches. It would be a different matter altogether with a well-trained and obedient racehorse that was prepared to be guided, respond, and cooperate. And when it comes to changing our ways, most of us, honestly, are pretty stubborn. And maybe this is why Paul underlines the point. Notice his repetition of verse 8 in verse 14. It's good to compare them together. In verse 8, he talks about being careful to apply themselves to good deeds. And then in verse 14, he says, let our people learn to apply themselves to good deeds. There's a repetition. But there's also, at the same time, a filling out in terms of the idea itself. What I take away from that is that changing our behaviour is an ongoing process. It's an ongoing process of education. We have to learn to apply ourselves, and it requires vigilance, it requires care as we do so. How carefully do most of us attend to the quality of our Christian lives? I've been director of pastoring in All Souls for 4 years now. It's been a privilege for me to talk with many of you about your personal and spiritual lives, your work, your family, your church involvement. And some of you, without realizing it, have challenged me very deeply indeed by the quality of your commitment, your desire to serve Christ in your work, by your willingness to get to grips with the changes required in your life. I really have been humbled as I've talked with some of you over these years. But I want to be realistic, and in no sense condemnatory, but I have to say this. There are others, they're far fewer in number, who've been far more worrying. I know what weakness is all about, for I'm weak in myself, of course I am. Yet I've seen in some such little willingness to change. Stubbornness is what has faced me, stared me in the face. As a pastor, I must say that stubbornness is a dangerous spiritual cancer, which, if it is not dealt with and eradicated, can easily get the better of you. You can grow out of weakness. There's no problem with weakness itself. But stubbornness is resistance. And it means there is no further entry for the Spirit's work. And God only gives the enabling strength of the Holy Spirit to those who are willing to apply themselves and are careful about the quality and details of the way that they live for Christ. So you see, enablement has two sides. God is willing. But what about you? You see, that's the question that Paul raises. Behavior must reflect the gospel. The gospel requires it. The gospel enables it. And quite truthfully, lastly, in this first section, the gospel depends on it. When Paul says in verse 8, good deeds are excellent and profitable to men, he means it in literal terms. To my mind, one of the most stimulating and interesting aspects of life in the West End is the quality of our big stores all around us. You have a look at Harrods or John Lewis or Dickens and Jones or Selfridges, it doesn't matter who, any of the big firms who've really got it together, look at their window dressing. They know they'll never get people in unless they are attractive on the outside. So what kind of shop window do you think there is for the gospel if it's not you and me, the church, the people? You and I are the shop window. The quality of our lifestyle, and that means, I'm afraid, your lifestyle, because only you can be responsible for your part. That quality, in Paul's language, our good deeds, is responsible in the end for how effectively people are drawn in to consider the gospel. And if you don't play your part, if you blow it, I'm afraid the gospel, in one sense, doesn't get a proper hearing. It depends on our witness. Marketing strategy when it comes to the church means lifestyle. So you see, it is quite a challenge. Behavior must reflect the gospel. Belonging to Jesus Christ must make a real difference to our behavior in the world. The gospel requires it, enables it, and depends on it. Okay, well, that was under the longest part of what I wanted to say in this first section, the imperative. Behavior must reflect the gospel. Would you hold that idea in your minds as we move on now to the two briefer points? And number two is the warning. And I'll put it like this. Belonging to Jesus Christ must condition the way we handle controversy in the church. You'll see it in verse 9, if you wouldn't mind looking at it. Verse 9. But avoid stupid controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels over the law, for they are unprofitable and futile. Well, it's absolutely true that the Apostle Paul was a stickler for getting the doctrine right. The New Testament church was riddled with false teaching, so it shouldn't come as a surprise to anyone that we have some weird and wonderful ideas in the Church of England today and in many other denominations. It's not a new phenomenon. Paul spent a lot of time sorting out doctrinal issues in his own time. But here he issues an all the more striking warning. Avoid stupid controversies. Do you see what a balanced man he was, the apostle? The key word there is stupid. Have you noticed that some people have quite a taste for controversy? Now, I know it's true that there are issues in the church today where there are disagreements, sometimes on important issues. Often the issues will need to be stated clearly and definitely. But some people wade in feet first, each time, every time, all guns blazing. So, there are a couple of points we must bear in mind. The first is, choose your issue carefully. You see, I don't think that all issues of difference should be pursued. I'm sure that is what is in the apostle's mind here. Some controversies, as Paul says, are stupid. They don't end up helping anyone. They're unprofitable, and ultimately, therefore, they're futile. Such discussion does not build people up, it doesn't build the church up, it doesn't affect the gospel, it doesn't affect the world. In fact, the opposite is the case. So why is Paul saying all this? Surely the point is to do with unity and love. Unity and love are a powerful witness to the gospel. You see, as Christians, we're meant to be different. That's what the word holy means. We are different if we belong to Jesus Christ. Different positively from the world around us. That means that there are certain things we give up in order to leave room for certain things which we must take on. There can only be room for unity and love in our lives if we learn to give up reacting strongly and aggressively when we feel threatened. When we learn to give up picking quarrels. When we learn to give up nitpicking. Give up criticizing. Making love our aim means we will be far more attractive to outsiders who want to see if knowing Jesus Christ makes any difference to the world in which we live and the way we live in that world. So choose your issue carefully. Don't get involved in stupid controversies. Make love, make unity your aim. And then second, watch your weaknesses. Watch your weaknesses. I'm glad to say that all of us are built in the same way. We all have our insecurities. Sometimes we feel threatened or weak, perhaps unworthy. From time to time, all of us feel that. Every single one of us, even the most apparently self-contained person in this place, we all feel insecure or threatened at times. We all have one or two specific inner weaknesses. But because we are tender at these points, we all have the tendency to react in certain ways to protect ourselves when those tender areas are threatened or exposed. And you touch the sore point, and some of us sulk, we go all confrontational, or we flare up in anger, or we run away, or whatever. And each of us knows the subjects and situations where that is most true for us. So you see that the gospel is about all this. Christ can begin to change us at these points. We have to watch our weaknesses. These are the very points where God wants initially to heal and rebuild. Very often, controversies, arguments, dissatisfactions spring from what is going on inside of us as individuals. And our reactions to apparently external situations says more about us as people than the issues themselves. So did you see the link up? Paul has spoken in verse 8 about the importance of good deeds. So here in verse 9, he's speaking about the importance of good attitudes and reactions. Right then, what is your poison? I mean it. You at your most negative. Criticism, resentment, argument, cynicism. In Christ, you can and you must do something about it. Avoid stupid controversies, for they are unprofitable and futile. I wonder whether you know how to avoid something. It's very simple. All you do to avoid something is move out of the way when it comes up. Now, that doesn't mean running away from the issue. You see, you have to remember this. You're unlikely to be able to change the situation, but you can and you should change your reaction. You simply refuse to let yourself react negatively. And it makes all the difference to the unity and the love of a church if you do that. And I could go further and say it's your responsibility to do so. I have to do it. You have to do it. And we have, with Christ's strength, to learn to master our weaker selves and live responsibly for Christ. And then the outside world will notice the difference. Belonging to Jesus Christ must make a difference to the way we handle controversy in ourselves and in the church. And now finally and briefly, a sober note. Paul began, as we saw, with an imperative. He continued with a warning, and that's why he ends up with this sober thought about discipline. Discipline when things go wrong. We could summarize it like this. Belonging to Jesus Christ must make us realistic about the need for discipline when someone seriously strays from the truth. You'll see this in verses 10 and 11 if you look at it. As for a man who is factious, after admonishing him once or twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is perverted and sinful, he is self-condemned. You might ask yourself why Paul ends the letter on such a serious note. Perhaps the answer to that is that the gospel itself is serious. We've been given an awesome responsibility. It's a responsibility to show the members of your family and my family, those we work with, those we live among, that God changes people's lives, that Jesus Christ is alive in our midst. Too many people want to bandy around the charge, the church is dead on its feet. Our responsibility is to show them that the opposite is the case, and that's why we have to work at it. So what was the situation that Paul was envisaging? He mentions a person who is factious, divisive. Now, he could have had in mind a particular individual, someone who had been creating doctrinal division. But his point is that once that person has been faced with the sinful nature of his action, once or perhaps even twice, if there is no change of heart, that person is self-condemned. They have shown by their actions and attitude that they do not belong to Christ's body. So Paul says, have nothing more to do with him. That's very serious. It's likely that he was talking about the general situation of when someone strays seriously from the truth. There has to be discipline. It's agonizingly hard for the leadership of a church when this has to happen. I remember in one church which I was once involved with, someone was asked to leave because of some particularly wrong, sinful behavior. But following Paul's teaching here, as the church leaders aim to do in that situation, it wasn't because of the sin itself that the person was asked to leave. After all of us sin, and sin can be forgiven. The reason was that after being confronted with his wrongdoing, this person didn't really repent. He didn't show any real sign of sorrow or genuine change of heart. He was self-condemned. It is a very sobering thought. And because it is so sobering, I think I must ask you if there is anyone here who is in danger of this awful situation. You've either arrived at, or you're moving towards, a hardened heart. You're not prepared to change. Unwillingness to change is a denial of what belonging to Jesus Christ finally involves. And if you are in that situation, or you've taken the first tentative steps towards it, I beg you in Christ's name to stop it, to consider, and to change your heart, your mind, and your actions. For belonging to Jesus Christ must make us realistic about the need for discipline when someone seriously strays from the truth. We can't get it together if you are pulling in the other direction. Let me summarize briefly, and then I'll conclude. There I was, last Saturday afternoon in the Charing Cross Road, faced by a young man who had received the impression the church is dead on its feet, and he'd consequently been sucked into a completely erroneous direction into the Mooners, because their lives seemed different. There are many people in this country, in Europe, and indeed all over the world, who are not getting the message loud and clear because some of us are not getting our act together. And we need to put our backs into it and do a little bit more serious work and committed work for the sake of the gospel, which has saved us. Your part genuinely does matter. The truth about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, is that he does change people. But there has to be cooperation as well. The hand and the glove do go together. Hearts which are hardened, stubborn wills, ultimately, of course, will be answerable to God and to God alone. But while we have the opportunity, having listened to Paul's great teaching in this marvelous letter of Paul to Titus over these last few weeks, ask yourself seriously if there are changes you know you need to make. Without overstressing it, can I implore you to get on with it, make the changes, and let other people see that the gospel of Jesus Christ is real and attractive. The way you live your life is by no means your sole private concern. It really does affect other people and their need to know. Let's pray together. Father, Paul ends his letter on a serious note, and so it is right for us to be serious before you in this moment of prayer. We want, Lord, to come to you in repentance for our poor witness, repentance for our half-hearted attempts to live for Christ. And therefore, we pray, Lord, that you will continue to prompt us in the way you want us to live for you, and also strengthen us with the Spirit's power as we ourselves seek to cooperate with your grace for the sake of your kingdom and the incisiveness of the gospel, for Jesus' sake. Amen.